If you will turn with me to Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah, in chapter 43, we will read together these first two verses of this chapter. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Shall we just bow together in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so glad that when it comes to the speaking of your word and the hearing of your word, you have not left us to our own energies or to our own talents or gifts, but you have provided us, speaker and hearer, with an anointing, and we want to come very simply to avail ourselves of that anointing this evening. We thank you, Lord, that your divine grace and power can so tabernacle upon us that, Lord, your purpose can be fulfilled. Your intention and design in our time realized. And that's what we ask, Lord, not for just some routine meeting, but a meeting with yourself. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will himself tabernacle upon our physical weakness and cause the beauty and grace of our Lord Jesus to be communicated to us. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. The little phrase that has burnt its way into my heart for the times that I am responsible for, the four times that I am responsible for the ministry of the word, the little phrase is contained in this first verse of Isaiah chapter 43, Thou art mine. Thou art mine. And there are four ways in which the Lord claims us as his own. First, we are his by creation. We considered that last night. Secondly, we are his by redemption. We're going to think about that tonight. Then there is a third way he claims us as his own in a very special way. His by calling. And lastly, we are his through overcoming. These are the four ways that at least the Lord has shown something of this matter to me, and I am seeking by his grace to share and communicate to you. Last night we took this little phrase, But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. What a marvelous thing it is just to simply recognize that the Lord comes down to the lowest denominator when he names Jacob. Some of us would almost feel that as far as anything to do with the Lord is concerned, it doesn't begin with our fallen nature. It doesn't begin with us in the natural. It only begins when we're born again. But the claim the Lord makes is this: "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, even though Jacob was fallen and twisted, still the Lord had a claim on him because he was his creator." And it is a marvelous thing for us to consider that our whole being, the way we are constituted as human beings, is by the creative power of God. He has created us spirit, soul, and body. And he intends in the end that we should know a spirit and soul and body preserved entire to the coming of the Lord. Now, there are a whole lot of errors amongst Christians connected with this matter of the spirit and soul and body. There are those who believe we are only two beings. Interestingly enough, it comes out of the whole higher criticism movement. They consider that the Old Testament only reveals us as bipartite, and that spirit is just another name for soul. They added a further word in the New Testament, but in actual fact we're only soul and body. But this makes mockery of words such as those found in Hebrews 4 verse 12 about the word of the Lord being sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit. And why does Paul make such a fuss about our being preserved entire, spirit and soul and body? It's quite an emphasis he makes. And I believe it's very, very important for us to understand this whole matter. And we began to look at it last night. And then, of course, it's a wonderful thing to recognize that our whole personality, what we are, even though fallen, even though perhaps devalued, even though defaced in one sense, still the Lord says, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob." So the Lord has a tremendous interest in every one of us. We must never despise any part of our being. It is for our whole being that our Lord died. And it is the whole being that he wants to save. And it's a good thing for us to recognize that. Now this evening, let's look at this second matter. And here it is. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. That formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. The forming of Israel out of Jacob. Only God could do that. Moses couldn't do it. None of the prophets could do it. Not even the apostles could do it. Nobody could ever form an Israel out of Jacob. Nobody could form a prince with God, not only by pedigree, not only by blood, but by character, by essential inward character. Nobody but God could take a Jacob and form him into an Israel. And that's exactly what God has done with you and me. Some of us may not yet recognize that we are Jacobs. we might consider ourselves a cut above Jacob. But if we go on with the Lord, we shall have to come to the conclusion that we are Jacob's by nature. And the marvelous thing is that God takes Jacob's. Only God could ever conceive of such a thing. He takes Jacob's and forms Israel out of them. There is only one explanation for this determination of God to form Israel out of Jacob. If I was the Lord, I would have finished with Jacob. I would have started all over again with better material. Why bother with twisted, deceiving, supplanting material? Why not just be done with it? Start all over again with something nice and pure. Something nice and clean. Something with no twistedness in it. If I was the law, I would never put up with the murmuring of God's people. I'd boot them out. I'd give them one or two warnings and then boot the lot out. But that's because I don't have the grace that God has. It is an amazing thing to come to one conclusion and one conclusion only. And that is that it is abounding, fathomless, amazing, unmerited, undeserved grace. Only grace of that kind could take a person like Jacob and form an Israel out of him. Think of the patience required. Think of the wisdom required. Think of the power required. Think of the determination required. And yet it is the Lord that says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee." It is the redeeming grace and power of God that settles its love upon a Jacob and forms an Israel out of the most unlikely material. If God had wanted to, when Adam fell, he could have blown the whole creation to smithereens with one great divine nuclear explosion, blasted the whole thing into smithereens, and then, by another word, started all over again. But God is not like that. The glory of God is that he perseveres. He is determined. We can only call this the determination of divine love. There is no other explanation for it. I have long since given up trying philosophically or even theologically to understand the words, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." I can only understand this extraordinary thing about love. I've never been able to understand what some people love in somebody else. You know, I see the most extraordinary things as one goes round the world. I mean, you see men in love with women that are cross-eyed, shapeless, and either then they're absolutely in love with them. And the women in love with men that really, one wonders, what do they see in the man? But love is the most extraordinary thing. Isn't it? Love is the most extraordinary thing. It's not in the Bible, but we know so well the word love. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And in one sense, we have to say that about God. I don't know why he loves you, or why he loves me. Sometimes I used to think I understood more why he loved me than why he loved you. But as I have gone on with the Lord, I've come to the conclusion that it is amazing that he loves me. I don't know what he sees. Why didn't he finish with us and start all over again with something not quite so twisted? Someone not quite so rebellious. Someone not quite so devious. Someone not quite so difficult. Do you know that sometimes it takes the Lord a lifetime to get us, some of us, to our jabbok? If the Lord could get us there, at the beginning of our teens, change us and have a whole life in front. But no, we are such devious, difficult people. We fight with the Lord. We wrestle with the Lord. We avoid the Lord. We refuse to face the issues. And sometimes it's a lifetime before the Lord gets us finally on a deathbed. And yet, it's all worth it, apparently, to the Lord, if he finally gets us. And so I think of this amazing thing, the forming of Israel out of Jacob. If I could think of Jacob as something on one side and Israel as something altogether different, it would make it a little easier. But in actual fact, Israel is only Jacob with another name. But it's more than another name. Something's happened to Jacob. He's still Jacob. And God is still pleased to call himself the God of Jacob. And still says, I love Jacob. But Israel is Jacob. Only the grace of God has transformed him. To put it in New Testament terms, he is being conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, my dear friends, you can go to 1,000 seminaries, go through 1,000 theological courses, you can attend 1,000 different denominational meetings, and then lead them for interdenominational meetings, and then lead them for non-denominational meetings. And it's all without any worth at all, unless you are being conformed to the image of God's Son. You can discuss theology till you're blue in the face. You can split the finer points of the Word of God. You can preach, you can exercise faith, you can understand mysteries, but if you're not being changed, it's worthless. For in the end, it's not the position you have down here or the status you occupy, the status that's given to you, It's whether the Lord is forming Israel out of Jacob. One day when this little life is all over and gone, you will look back and you will see that the only thing that was worthwhile in this life was the work God did in you and me in conforming us to the image of his Son. Because that is forever. Everything else falls away. Everything. The job that worries you, the career you're fighting for, the reputation you are seeking to uphold, even the marriage that you have will dissolve with death. Nothing goes through into eternity but what God does in your life and in my life. And Jacob in himself, though created spirit, soul, and body, though originally created in the image of God, Jacob in himself cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Only Israel can inherit the kingdom of God. Only when God has conformed you to the image of his Son can you inherit the kingdom of God. Only what God by his Spirit has done in you and in me, that is the thing that goes through into eternity to come. It is the work of God to turn sinners into saints. Now I don't mean those pale, emaciated, effeminate looking creatures that stare down at us from stained glass windows. When I was a child, the only idea that I ever had of Christianity was of that. I thought all Christians were pale, emaciated, and spineless. Of course it is true. That an awful lot of God's people are pale and colourless. They have a kind of religious spirit, a kind of artificial Christianity that altogether inhibits them from becoming the people that God wants them to be. That's why the Lord's people sometimes are so uninteresting. And as Daniel said this morning, why the world can be so interesting. Because the world in its fallen state, at least they're real people. Wicked, cunning, deviant, but they're real. But when you come into some of these Christian assemblies, you don't meet real people. You only meet shadows. Shells. Projected images of what they consider is spiritual. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of saint. The saints that God is making out of sinners are real people. They're the kind of people that Matthew was. He was a tax collector. I've never yet met a tax collector who isn't a bit of a character. And Jewish tax collectors are undoubtedly the best in the world. Or I think of Peter, the fisherman. I've always found two types of men in my travels that are quite interesting. Fishermen and shepherds. I go to New Zealand, I've never yet met one of those fellows that's a shepherd that's not an interesting character. I don't know what it is. It's the same with fishermen. Whether it's being close to the elements, I don't know. But Peter was a character and he remained one to the end. You remember when he had that bust up with Paul? Publicly? Over whether to be kosher or not to be kosher? And then at the end, when he wrote a letter, he said, "Our beloved brother Paul, who writes things very hard to be understood." So many Christians wouldn't dream of saying anything like that. I mean, that would be a little bit too, we iron that kind of thing out. Or again, I think of Paul. He was an incredible character, wasn't he? The man's a saint, not only by position, but in character. Just as Peter has become a saint, not just in position, but in character. Israel has been formed out of Jacob in them. I think of Paul. He's such a real person. He writes in one of his letters, "You're pushing me to boast." Now, how many Christians would ever write a letter like that, I ask you? Especially if they've read a few books by Mr. Sparks. They wouldn't dream of saying, "You're pushing me to boast." But Paul writes his letter to Corinthians and says, "You're just getting me into such a position, I've got to boast. I don't come one whit behind any of these other big people you call apostles." And then he goes through the whole catalogue. I imagine Paul, after he'd posted the letter, having a bad time. He didn't realize that it was scripture. I can just imagine him having such a bad time, that rolling in bed thinking, "Oh, how ever did I do that? What a dreadful thing I've said. Letting the cat out the bag like that. I should never have done it. I've exposed myself before all those saints." And supposing some angel had said to him, "And Paul, all down through the centuries, saints are going to study what you've written." This isn't a stained glass saint. This is a real saint. The man has been a sinner turned into a saint. It's an Israel formed out of a Jacob. That's why I say, even if our meetings down here are fearfully boring at times, heaven above will never be boring. Just imagine it. We've got Jacob there, and Moses, and David, and I think of that extraordinary lady I wish to meet, Yael. You know, the one who drove a peg through the gentleman's head? And many others like that. Oh, my dear friend, some Christians are going to get such a shock when they get up there. I think of even some of the saints I've known myself in my little life. Real saints, not these stained glass things. I dare say if we had a testimony meeting in heaven lasting 1,000 years, not one of us would drop to sleep. Now, my dear friends, God is not interested in the artificial, the unreal, the pseudo, the facade. He is interested in Jacob's. "What is thy name?" said the angel of the Lord when he wrestled with Jacob. Now, isn't that silly? As if the angel of the Lord didn't know who he was wrestling with. I mean, the Lord had said to him, "Now get down there. He's going to come to that jabbok, and you get a grip on him, and don't let him go." Now you know who it is, don't you? Jacob! It's not Esau. It's Jacob you're going to get hold of. And then the angel says, "What is thy name?" Of course, the whole point wasn't for the angel's sake.
He knew exactly who he was wrestling with. It was to find out whether Jacob had finally come down to the basis of total reality. He could have said, I'm Abraham's grandson. That would have got him some, in his eyes, some credit. Or maybe he could have said, I'm Isaac's son. But he said, my name is Jacob. Then the Lord said, that's enough. You'll no more be Jacob. You shall be Israel. It is the glory of God to turn sinners into saints. The process is costly. But it is the glory of God to turn sinners into saints. In fact, in the Word of God in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, and in verse 29, we read this, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. So all the predestinating grace and power of God is behind the transformation of Jacob into Israel. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed. Jacob, the very name in Hebrew, Yaakov, means twister. That's how I put it in colloquial English. Actually, to put it in the King James English, it really means supplanter. But actually, if you read the story, when Jacob was born, he was born with his arm round his brother's leg, twisted round his brother's leg, seeking somehow or other to pull his brother back so that he could be first. He didn't quite manage it. And they called him Yaakov, twister, supplanter. It was the grace of God that took Jacob the supplanter and turned him into the builder. Because in our tradition, a Jewish tradition, Jacob is called the builder of the house of Israel. Now there is such a difference between a destroyer, a supplanter, and a builder. Can you think of anything more disparate than a supplanter or a destroyer and a builder? You see, for instance, take it, look at it like this. Jacob destroyed his brother's birthright. You remember? He stole it. Of course, Esau sold it for him, as it puts it in the Old King James Version, for a mess of pottage. That's how much Esau thought of it. That's how much he valued it. But nevertheless, Jacob destroyed his brother's right. Later, he stole his brother's blessing. What? What a story. Mother was in on the act, stitching things up all night, chose a bit of goat skin, had to be very special. She must have gone looking all round the flocks to find the special texture. Then she spent the whole time sewing it exactly so that it would go like a glove over Jacob's arms. And poor old blind Isaac would feel the arms of Jacob and think it was Isaac. Rebecca and Jacob both in on the act, planning the whole thing together, ran in the family. To destroy. You don't call that a builder of the house of Israel. You don't ever build the house of God by stealing others' birthrights, supplanting others. The house of God is not a place for ambition, a place where we push others down in order to come up. That's not the house of God. And yet this Jacob, he becomes the builder of the house of Israel. Forever afterwards, God's chosen people are called by his new name, Israel. Or again, I think of Jacob the twister, the twisted. And this Jacob becomes the blesser and the worshipper. In the New Testament, in Hebrews and chapter 11, and in verse 21, we read, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. The Hebrew actually says leaning on his bedpost. But whether it was his staff or his bedpost, it doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is that Jacob had been touched in his thigh. And his thigh was put out of joint for the rest of his life. He limped for all the rest of his days. But the twister had become a blesser. And the twister had become a worshipper. Now there, is there anything more disparate, more different than a person who is a twister or who is twisted, and someone who blesses other people? Have you ever met anybody who's a twister who's been a blessing? I haven't. They normally lift things off you. Don't give things to you. Very true of Jacob. He lifted his brother's birthright. He lifted his brother's blessing. He lifted his uncle's sheep and goats. That was his nature. Acquisitive. He was always acquiring. He couldn't help it. It was his nature. He didn't sit down and think out the methods by which he acquired things. He had such a feeling of desire and covetousness to get the thing that as long as he got it, that's all that mattered. But at the end of his life, this Jacob becomes a blesser. And when he blesses those two sons of Joseph, it is a real blessing. Something comes upon them that never leaves them. I think one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole of the Old Testament is Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, one by one. Oh, it is such a prophetic revelation, such a word of knowledge, such a word of wisdom, such an insight into the future and destiny of each of those men and of the tribes that would come out of them. He's become a blesser. The old twister, he's become a blesser. Only God could form a blesser out of a twister. And it says of him too that he worshipped. Now, my dear friends, have you ever noticed that when there's a lot of twistedness in us, we can't worship? Worship by its very nature takes us out of ourselves. We give, just as we give in blessing to one another. So when we worship, we give to God. When we're twisted and a twister or whatever else, we can't do it. Something's happened to the twister. He's become a worshipper. I always found it very amazing when Jacob was first sent away from his family and fled for his life from his twin brother Esau. He lay down in a place just north of Jerusalem. He took one of the stones for a pillow, and to this day there are so many stones there, you'd have no problem in selecting one. And he took a stone, and he put his head on it, and he went into a weary, restless sleep, and he saw the Lord. You remember? And then he said, "This is none other than the house of God," and he was afraid. And then he built an altar, and he called the place Beth El, house of God. And he said, "Lord, if you will only keep me in this journey that I make, I will come back here and I will build you a house." You see, he couldn't help it. Tit for tat. He wanted something. "You look after me, Lord. I'll look after you. You keep me in the country I'm going to and I'll build you a house." But at the end of his life, he was a worshipper. Now I have to watch the time, but I think this is such a wonderful thing, this whole matter of Israel being formed out of Jacob. But I don't know whether it means anything to you, but to me it means something. Because I think to myself, if he can do it with Jacob, he can do it with me. "Not, for I have redeemed thee." Have you ever thought about it? Why does the Lord say, "Fear not"? "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee." Is that an intimation that there are times when Jacob wonders, can the redeeming grace of God and love of God persevere with me? Am I perhaps not too twisted for even God? Too complex for the Lord. Maybe my genetic history is too much of a problem for the Lord. The kind of personality I've got, the type of temperament I've got, the family life I've had, mother. She was some lady, Rebecca. Of course, you see it in her brother, Laban. See, we know the family, in a way. They're all part of the same family. Quite remarkable people. I wonder whether you have a little intimation in that word, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. We don't have an intimation that there were times when perhaps Jacob would be tempted to say, I'm too much for the Lord. Better for him to find a Moses. Better for him to find someone like my father Isaac. Someone like Enoch. Fear not, Jacob. I have redeemed thee. Now, this word redemption, which every Christian, I imagine, knows very well. This word, redemption, is in fact a word that somehow has got devalued amongst us. I don't think we always, thank you very much, I don't think we always realize what a wonderful word redemption is. Salvation has within it the idea of being made whole. But redemption has within it, in Hebrew, the idea of being retrieved, recovered, liberated. But not just liberated, retrieved. When they went into Egypt, the children of Israel, they became slaves to Pharaoh. They became his bond slaves. And God redeemed them with an outstretched arm by his power. And the idea was they were the Lord's. And somehow or other, they'd come into a place they should never have been. They were God's servants. They were God's sons. But they had become bond slaves of the powers of darkness. They had become involved in this world. Part and parcel of the fabric and the system of this world. And then God said, I will redeem them. I will bring them up out of Egypt. I will send my servant Moses to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Now in this word, redemption, is all this glorious thought of retrieving, recovering, liberating, freeing, delivering. If you were a slave in the market, you could be redeemed. If someone would only pay the price. You and I are all slaves in the market of this world. When we are just by nature Jacobs, though marked out by the love of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, still, we are lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. And then comes the Redeemer. Moses could never have been the Redeemer, nor could any of the prophets. The only one who could redeem us was Jesus. Fear not, the Lord says to you and to me. I have redeemed thee. Thou art mine.
You know, the price the Lord paid for you was total. And do you know the Lord would have paid that price if you'd been the only one? That's the whole point in telling the story of the man who had 100 sheep. 99 were safe and one was out. The Lord has redeemed you. Don't fear. If God has given so much to retrieve you, to recover you, to liberate you, don't you think that He's going to put at your disposal every single bit of grace and power you need to be conformed to the image of God's Son? Now that leads me just to say a little bit more about redemption. It's a very interesting thing when we look in the New Testament. If you would like to take your Bible and you take Romans and chapter 3 and verse 23, listen to this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Turn to Ephesians. And chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sin. Or again, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now that's very interesting, because in just the verses before, this is what he says: who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I don't know why, but the work of the cross in its fullness is often looked upon as kindergarten amongst believers. The tragedy is that in today's Christianity there is very little understanding of justification. And because we imagine that it's somehow or other something to do with the kindergarten, we think, well, we know all about that. We want the deeper thing. But God can never start to form Israel out of Jacob unless He has a very solid foundation upon which Jacob can stand whilst the work is being done. It's all very well to talk about being crucified with Christ. It's all very well to talk about laying down one's life for Him, for the gospel, and for His sake and for the gospel's. It's all very well to talk about falling into the ground and dying. It's all very well to talk about being broken through the work of the cross, but woe betide anyone who begins to experience the subjective work of the cross if he doesn't know the objective work of the cross. Let me put it another way. If you do not know what it is to be justified through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, then once the Holy Spirit starts to apply the work of the cross subjectively in the way that you've got to learn to die, you will come to a place where you will break up. No man, no woman can ever see themselves as God sees them unless they know that they're justified. God dare not take aside the veil and show you what you are. You would go into a mental home within days. We're all so self-righteous. You have no idea how self-righteous we all are. We don't recognize what we're capable of. We only think so-and-so's capable of that, so-and-so's capable of that. We would never think that subjected to the same pressures, we would be capable of doing such a thing. But God knows the depths that are within us. He could never show Jacob what he was like until he reached a certain place in his life. Jacob was scandalized by his uncle Laban. He couldn't believe it. I've worked for him, he said, for years. Slayed my hands to the bone that I might marry his younger daughter. And then, that big time twister, he dressed up Leah to look like Rachel and married off his older daughter, who would have been left on the shelf anyway, married her off to me. If it wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. Would you? You just wouldn't believe it. People with your Western tradition just always come and say, I don't understand. How did Jacob not spot that it was Leah? Well, first of all, they didn't have electricity in those days. Secondly, they didn't belong to temperance societies. I'm not saying that Jacob was drunk. I'm just saying that the wedding lights used to go on for the whole week. And it was the biggest shock poor old Jacob ever got when he woke up in the morning and there she was, Leah. Not Rachel. He was scandalized. How could your own flesh and blood do something like that? My uncle, my mother's brother. I mean, if he was just an employer, I would understand it. But my own flesh and blood, my uncle, he twisted me over the matters of the heart. I mean, to twist me for money, I can understand. Twist me out of property, I can understand. Even twist me out of those goats and sheep. But to twist me out of the one person I desired to be joined to and to live with, it's scandalous. Apparently, Jacob never sat down and thought, you know, it was my twin brother. My twin brother, not even my brother. My twin brother. I stole the birthright from him. It was my twin brother and my godly, old, half-blind father that I deceived. It never entered his head. In the Lord's work, I have often been surprised how blind people I work with are to themselves. Of course, they think I'm blind to myself. But isn't it amazing just how blind we sometimes are to what is glaringly obvious to everybody who knows us? Why do you think the Lord didn't tear aside the whole veil right at the beginning and say, Jacob, come and stand here. I am going to draw aside the veil and I'm going to show Jacob as he really is. Poor old Jacob would have gone clean out of his head. He would have reeled under the impact of seeing what he really was like in such a way that it would have blown his whole mental health and balance. God is often hampered with you and me. He can't really start to show us what we're like in such a way that we say, Lord, I won't let you go till you do something. I have no other answer but to go on with you. I can't go back, Lord. Now I've seen what I'm like. There's no going back, Lord. I've got to go on. And if you don't do something to me, then, Lord, I'm finished. The Lord is often hampered because he can't show us what we're like because we don't understand justification. We are so self-righteous that if we really saw what we were capable of, it would be the biggest shock we'd ever had. We would never be able to pray again, never be able to sing another hymn again, never be able to fellowship again. We would say, I can't do it, I can't do it. Now I know what I'm like. And we would have a strange idea that it has come as a great shock to the Lord. You know, we're like, don't tell him. Because he thinks I'm a sweet little thing. I kneel beside my bed and say my prayers. I try to do my best. But actually the Lord knows the worst in you and he loves you. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. The atoning death of our Lord Jesus is the most wonderful thing in the whole Bible. In Hebrew, the word atonement just means covering. Did you know that? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Day of Covering. Kippurah, covering. That's what atonement is. In that one death for all, Jesus covered all our sin. He took it all into himself, bore it away. God has declared that you and I are justified. You know the old thing they used to say, well, at least when I was first saved, justified just as if you'd never sinned. Listen to these wonderful words. Maybe they will come home to you with new meaning. They're from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He who knew no sin, God made to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, listen very carefully again. He who knew no sin, God made to be our sin, or sin in our behalf. He made the one who knew no sin to be our sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God, God's righteousness in him. It's a transfer. God took your sin and put it on the Lord Jesus, and took the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and put it on you. And when you are in Christ, you are covered. You are covered. You have the garment of salvation upon you. You are actually covered so that God only sees the righteousness and holiness of the Lord Jesus. When God looked at the Lord Jesus, he saw your sin. And he smote him. According to the word, I will strike the shepherd. What a glorious thing then it is when the Lord says to you and me, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've paid the price. I have become your sin and paid the price of your sin. And my righteousness is now yours. The scripture says some marvelous things about this. I think of Isaiah again, and I think of those wonderful words in Isaiah 44 and verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed. Or again, in chapter 43 and verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thine sins. Blotted out! Remembered no more! It's as if you came to the Lord and said, do you remember, Lord, when I did so and so and so and so, when I sinned? And the Lord will say to you, I don't know what you're talking about. Atoned, covered. Or it says in another place, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. My dear friends, it's only because the Lord has done this great work that he can form an Israel out of a Jacob. He dare not start even the work of transformation. He dare not start the work of uncovering what you are, so that you see there's no going back, no other alternative. You can only go on. The Lord is your only hope. He can't even do it unless you understand his redemption. But there's another thing to his redemption. I am not at all sure that in the New Testament it has so neatly divided the subjective work of the cross from the objective work of the cross, as some of us would like to think. I think of these wonderful words in Galatians 2 and verse 20. They're known so well to some of you. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You have the two things. I've been crucified with Christ, who loved me, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you what I think is the problem in my life. It's not just sins. You ready? It's I. You come to that conclusion yet? I don't mean about me, but about yourself. You come to that conclusion? The problem is me. I won't, I will, I won't, I shall, I think. It is my opinion. I. Jacob, the most I person in the Old Testament. How can Jacob ever become Israel, a prince with God, reigning with God?
How can he become
Israel
unless God deals with the eye? God did. He wrestled with him and put his thigh out of joint. Of course, sometimes we get the idea that God just wants to destroy the eye altogether, you see. I was first saved, they used to sing a hymn, I remember, that I, in my very irreverent frame of mind, or my kind of background, used to find terribly funny to see all these grown-ups singing their hearts out, "Channels only. Blessed Master, channels only." I used to think, I imagine some kind of little drain pipe, you know what I mean? And I used to think, what an extraordinary thing all these people seem like, "Channels only." And I think it got so far into many of them that they decided they mustn't be personalities at all. They were really quite colourless, a lot of them. They could hardly say boo to a goose. They had really become channels only. I mean, the trouble was that the Lord didn't come through. Now, if the Lord had come through and the channels had been flooded over, that would have been something. But apparently, their idea of being a Christian was to be a little kind of drain pipe. Mustn't be... Oh, be careful. Nothing more than a channel. I think the Lord would have a very easy time if he could only reduce us to being channels, if that was his plan and design. Just polarize us till we were nothing, you know, till we were little sort of channels. Little pipes. Wouldn't it be easy? But you see, the Lord didn't create us like that. He created us with emotions and with a will and with reasoning powers. It's not quite so easy. Furthermore, when he's done the work in our spirit, he wants to reclaim our emotions and reclaim our willpower and reclaim even our reasoning powers, so they all come under the government of the Holy Spirit. That's not so easy as being a channel only. I understand what the hymn writer meant now, as I've got a little older and more. But, you know, some people get the, "I have been crucified." Is not I anymore. I'm gone. But listen very carefully. Because I wish some of them would go. As they wish of me, of course. Unfortunately, it's not as easy as that. It would be so lovely if we had some kind of spiritual wand that we could wave over congregations and say, "No more I." And unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Oh dear, I do wish Paul would be clearer. Sometimes I feel he gets us into such a mess. Let's listen to it again. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, what do you mean, Paul? Is it I or not I? And really what Paul is saying is this. The I, the big I, with the I life, has been crucified with Christ. And the broken I still lives.
in Christ. There's still an I. It's in Christ. That's why John could say, I, John. And Paul could say in another place in one of his letters, I, Paul. You see, this work of the cross is absolutely essential if God is going to form Israel out of Jacob. If God's going to conform me to the image of his son, his biggest problem is me. And until I come to the place where I will say to the Lord, okay, Lord, when you died, I died. Do your work. Sometimes young Christians come to me, and they come to me and say, oh, I have such a problem about living the Christian life. I don't know how to live it. That's my problem. Can you tell me how to live the Christian life? And I always say to them, listen, your problem is not how to live. Your problem is how to die. If you can learn the secret of how to die daily, the living will take care of itself. For the law of the cross is this: if you go down, you will come up. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. If you lose your reputation, God will preserve your reputation in the end. If you become a doormat, you will in the end sit on the throne. If you go down into the depths, God will raise you to the heights. If you want to be whole, you must know what it is to be broken. If you want to know power, you must know what it is to be weak. That's the law, the unchanging law of the cross. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And then he goes into a catalogue of things. He says, this is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. And then he says this amazing thing. He says, we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed, yet not under despair. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So then, death worketh in us, and life in you. Now, my dear friends, I was so glad to hear what Dana said this morning about the charismatic. I fully endorse. I believe it's one of the greatest moves of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church, with all its failings and faults, all its extremes and its successes. I have no doubt whatsoever that the Holy Spirit was in this whole thing. But I have to say this. If I was to talk about being pressed on every side, perplexed, pursued, and smitten down, I reckon most people would think I was a candidate for a deliverance ministry. Oh, you need to be delivered, dear brother. This is not the Christian life, not in fullness. Pressed on every side. No. Haven't you heard of a prosperity gospel? You should be full and overflowing on everything. Perplexed, we send people to theological seminaries so they won't be perplexed. You're supposed to have the answers. Don't be perplexed. Pursued. You shouldn't be pursued. Smitten down. Phillips put it beautifully in his translation years ago, knocked out. Knocked down, but not knocked out. But that's not what Paul is saying, listen. Pressed on every side, but not straightened. There's no frustration of the purpose of God, only fulfillment. Perplexed, yet not unto despair. Always at your wit's end, and the Lord always coming in. Pursued, an object for the enemy to pursue, but not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of you. Dear friends, don't you see, this is a work of the cross that very few believers know much about, if anything. We want to know the Lord, and the Lord, and the abiding life of the Lord, but there's no way for Jacob to come Israel, the way for Israel, unless it is this way. Work! The angel of the wrestled with Jacob on the mat. And at the end of it, the old, powerful, devious Jacob, he, and he would never be again through his life. He would rest this day. How did Jacob describe this day? The place of success? No. The place of success? No. The place of death? No. God, help with me. No. He said, I will call this place Peniel, place of God. In other words, this is no mawkish, morbid fascination with suffering and death. Is swallowed up by the success of the beauty and the glory of God. Now that brings me it requires exceeding great power to form an Israel out of a Jacob. Isn't it interesting that when we read in Ephesians, that Ephesus is just they may know the wisdom of the knowledge of the Lord, and they may know what the calling. And which is his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. I fear sometimes when we talk about we miss this. And then a terrible thing happens. I've seen it in so many and everyone becomes heavy and dark. And somehow bound, everyone's frightened. Frightened, frightened too much. Listen to me. This is not because the cross frees us. The cross is the most liberating work in the whole world. For when the Holy Spirit, that blessed person of the Spirit, takes the work of the cross and applies to a human life, becomes filled with the discovery of the Lord, in which death is followed. You're conscious that everybody else is conscious. That's altogether different. When everybody else is conscious of death when they touch you. You know the kind of thing? Well, my dear friend, we have to stop here. Let me put it this way. When we talk about the exceeding greatness of his power, what are we talking about? We are talking about the exceeding greatness of his power, which we walked in many ways from the bed. It is the person of the Holy Spirit by whom the Lord Jesus came again from the dead. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. It says in Romans 8. Isn't that true? It is the work, the unique work of the person of the Holy Spirit to form anything. It was he who brooded on the formless, chaotic waters and wastes of the world in the beginning. And when the word of God was spoken, it was the blessed person of the Holy Spirit who brought order out of disorder and form into formlessness. It's always been the same. It was the Holy Spirit who brought to birth the Lord Jesus and cast and formed a body of 120 members out of 120 units of a congregation. Always the work of the Holy Spirit. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. The Holy Spirit never works apart from the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. How did you get saved? You thought you just signed a decision, or put your hand up, or went forward, or something happened like that. You prayed for somebody, but in actual fact, it was the Holy Spirit who opened your eyes. That day you were first made alive to God, and your eyes opened like a newborn babe to a new world, and you suddenly realized that the Bible meant something to you and it had never meant anything to you before in your whole life. Who opened your eyes? The Holy Spirit. When you took your first steps in the Christian life, who empowered you, though you did hardly know it? Who empowered you? The Holy Spirit. Do you ever weep tears of repentance? Who convicted you? The Holy Spirit. Every time you've seen something more in the work of the Lord Jesus, or something more in the Word of God, who opened your eyes? The Holy Spirit. Blessed, gentle, powerful Holy Spirit. He never works apart from the Lord Jesus. Always unveiling the Lord Jesus. Always pointing to the Lord Jesus. My dear friends, never be afraid of a genuine baptism of the Spirit. Be immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit is a marvelous, marvelous thing. That's what happened to Jacob when he said, this place I shall call. I have looked upon the Lord and I have lived. Anyone who's had a real experience of the Holy Spirit will know what I'm talking about. You have to call it the face of God. I saw the Lord. In some new way, in some deeper way, in some fuller measure, I saw the Lord. Well, dear friends, I think that's enough for tonight. Isn't it a marvelous thing that the Lord loves you and loves me so much? And isn't it wonderful that he comes to you and to me and he says, but now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. The Lord has a purpose for you. He wants you to be a builder, not a destroyer, a planter, not a supplanter. A blesser and a blessing, not a twister. A worshipper, not a deceiver. That's the purpose of the Lord for you, and it's the purpose of the Lord for me. It's to make us princes with God. People who can reign with him. That's his purpose. Friend, it is just marvelous to know the determination of divine love in this matter. May God bring you to a new discovery of himself. And above all, to an opening up of your own heart to the blessed person and work of the Holy Spirit, who can lead you in his own inimitable way to your journey. And to a seeing of the Lord that will make all the cost worthwhile. Shall we pray? Lord, you know our hearts. You know all of us, Lord. We want to be what you want us to be. We don't want to be, Lord, anything else. We also, most of us know, Lord, that only what you do in us is worthwhile. We're living in a world that's topsy-turvy, and increasingly so. Lord, whilst we have time, we pray, grant, Lord, that we may know your wonderful work in our hearts and lives. Lord, in some way, cast your Spirit on us. So that, Lord, we are brought to that place where you can do that work in us that will be the conforming of us to the image of your Son. Not in one go, but progressively. Ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.